some people feel that their ministry is just to criticize other believers. And they all tend to be on the radio.
Voice of Pastor Rick Warren. From a sermon we're going to be reviewing here in the first, he has a tough time with his critics. First of all, Rick Warren's got a lot of critics. He does. And in the last 2 weeks, he's gotten a lot more critics than he's had before. We're going to be reviewing a sermon from Pastor Rick Warren at Saddleback Church and, of course, author of The Purpose-Driven Life that he preached, what was it, last Sunday? Is that right? Not yesterday, of course, but last Sunday. It was titled, Why We Do What We Do, kind of a defense of the whole Saddleback Enterprise, the whole Global Peace Plan, the whole Global AIDS Conference, the whole Rick Warren franchise, Why We Do What We Do. We'll do a sermon review. This is the first time we have ever reviewed a Rick Warren sermon. We've reviewed his books. We've talked about his various enterprises. First time we've ever reviewed one of his sermons here on Issues, Etc. Now, Rick's sermons tend to be longer than most. I think this one was over an hour, so we won't get to the whole thing, but we'll get to as much of it as we can here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. We are coming to you live this Monday, the 4th of December. I'm Todd Wilkin, and thanks for tuning us in. You can join us anytime in the next 3 hours, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. The email is up and working. Goody gumdrops. That's what I... Last night it was not working during the Sunday night show, and I felt like I was missing half of whatever it is I need to do whatever it is I do. And I was only able to give out phone numbers and not an email address, and we won't be able to hear from our email or listeners. So today it's back up, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In the next hour of the program, Pastor Phil Zielinski is going to join us to talk about the season of Advent. First Sunday of Advent was yesterday. And then in the last half hour of the program, we do sign off at 5:30 during the December month. We're going to be, we got to get to audio open lines before that. At 4:30, we'll have audio open lines. A little bit more on Rick Warren, and in this case, what's been garnering him a bit of that criticism, Senator Barack Obama, the bright rising star in the Democratic Party, was speaking at a global AIDS conference at Saddleback Community Church in Lake Forest over the weekend, and my goodness, we'll have a CNN story on the fallout from that, and then Rick Warren's defense of the Obama visit to Saddleback on Hannity and Combs. Then in the last half hour of the program, Greg Kokel, good friend, good guest, will join us to talk about truth and faith. He's president of Stand to Reason. He'll be with us until 5:30. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we normally review sermons here on Issues, Etc., we apply a standard diagnostic. I call it a diagnostic. And we use it for good sermons, bad sermons, everything in between. We're going to use it again today. It's very simple. It's not a comprehensive sermon critique. It is simply looking for whether or not the sermon is about Jesus and what he has done or about something else. So everyone claims to have Christ-centered preaching. Every church has it out on their billboard, Christ-centered preaching. Well, that brings us to the first part of our diagnostic. Jesus says that the center of the Word of God and the message of the Word of God and the testimony of the Word of God is essentially about him and what he has done to save sinners. He tells his opponents, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify of me. So when you listen to any sermon, sermon on Sunday, sermon on the radio, listen for Jesus. That's the first part of the diagnostic. How often is Jesus mentioned? It doesn't tell you anything except whether or not basically the sermon is about Jesus or about, well, the only other choice is you. Is it about Jesus or you? If Jesus isn't mentioned, the sermon is about you, and it's not a Christ-centered sermon. That leads us to the next part of the diagnostic. If Jesus is mentioned, then part two, is he the subject of the verbs? Why ask questions of grammar, you ask? Well, it's very simple. Every sentence has a subject and a verb and an object. If Jesus is the subject of the verbs, then he's the one doing the action. We're really in this sermon then talking about what Jesus does rather than just mentioning Jesus in passing or as the object of what we do. Is the sermon about what Jesus does? Is he the one driving the verbs? And then part three, you know, John the Baptist, when very early in the Gospels, when he sees Jesus coming, along with everyone else to be baptized in the Jordan, he points out to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist, already at the very beginning of the Gospels, is telling us what Jesus is going to do, why he's there and who he is and what he's all about. He is the Lamb, the sacrifice, that by his sacrifice takes away the sin of the world. Now notice he didn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God who came to live a purpose-driven life," or came to show us how to live a purpose-driven life. That'll play into diagnosing Warren's sermon here in the first hour of the program. So, part three is, if Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, what are the verbs? Are they the kind of verbs that John the Baptist used when he talks about Jesus? Sacrifice for sins, taking away the sins of the world? Is this the Jesus who suffers and bleeds and dies, atones, pays the price, ransoms, redeems, forgives? Or is this the Jesus who empowers, who teaches, who instructs, who serves as an example, who inspires, who motivates? Those are two whole different realms of activity. Now, John the Baptist wouldn't deny that Jesus came to motivate us or to move us, but when it comes down to the very basic introduction of Jesus, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let's just use John the Baptist's standard there when we want to know, what are the verbs of which Jesus is the subject? So is Jesus mentioned? Is he the subject of the verbs? And what are those verbs? At the end of this diagnostic, you don't know everything you need to know about a good Christian sermon, but you do know this. Has the sermon centered on Jesus, who he is, what he has done for you, the sinner, in his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection for you? The sermon is called Why We Do What We Do. And through it, like most of Rick's sermons, he kind of lays out principles or ideas that he wants you to follow. Let's let him get started, and then I'll get your reaction and I'll offer a little bit of mine. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. If you'll take out your message notes, you're going to tend to base your decisions in life on one of four motivations. You may base your decisions on circumstances, and that is what's happening around me. You may base your decisions on convenience, what's easy. You may base your decisions on criticism, what do other people want me to do? But if you're going to have a legacy that lasts, you must build it on convictions, and that is what's right. What's the right thing to do in this situation? Only that will leave a lasting legacy. Now, for 6 weeks, while we were getting ready for our offering last week, we have been talking about leaving a lasting legacy to the next generation. We've looked at leaving a legacy of love and faith and hope and gratitude and generosity. And tonight I want us to conclude this message series by looking at living by your convictions, leaving a lasting legacy of your convictions. You see, the people who have made the greatest impact on the world, for good or for bad, were those who had the deepest convictions. They weren't the brightest people. They weren't the wealthiest people. They weren't the most educated people. But they were the people who believed what they believed, who had compassion and passion for certain convictions. And as a result, they changed the world. Now, why is that? Because most people don't know what they believe. Most people don't know what convictions they hold. Kind of like that old Boy George song, Karma Chameleon, that I'm a man without conviction. I don't really know what I believe in. And as the old cliche goes, if you'll stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything.
Now, I forgot to mention something very important just a minute ago, and that is, I did mention it's a Sunday service that he's preaching out. Now, if you know anything about Saddleback Church out there in Lake Forest, Sunday is for seekers. The members of Saddleback don't go to the Sunday service. They go to the weekday service. At least that's what they're instructed to do. You go to the weekday service, they leave the Sunday services, the most convenient time, for seekers. Now, that seeker service, by their own design, is designed to appeal to the seeker, the person who doesn't quite know. And we are assuming here, and I think we should assume, that the people sitting here before Rick Warren on this Sunday morning are not Christians. These are seekers. That's the most you can say about them. That's the most Saddleback will say about them. They're seekers. The reason they gear the entire service on the Sunday morning away from anything explicitly Christian is because, after all, we're not talking to Christians. We're talking to the world on Sunday morning. So, they believe that the gospel is for the unbeliever. Let's see. Is the gospel for the unbeliever in Rick Warren's sermon here? These is a group of seekers, thousands of them. He has them in his palm of his hand. Will he preach to these unbelievers the gospel that they need to save them?
The truth is, we have to have convictions in our lives. If you build convictions, you better build them on something that never changes. Now, everything in the world changes. Fashion changes, fads change, textbooks change, even science changes. The only thing that doesn't change in the world is truth. If it was true 1,000 years ago, it'll be true 1,000 years from today. Truth does not change. If it's new, it may not be true. Because truth is never new. It's just discovered. It's been there all along. Now, the Bible says this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. It's up here on the screen. The grass withers and the flower fall, but the word of God stands forever. If you're going to build your life, you've got to build it on something that is never going to change, and that is the truth of God. So tonight, as we conclude this series on leaving a lasting legacy, what convictions are you going to pass on to the next generation? I want to talk to you about six of them. There's six convictions that have shaped my life. Every decision I make, I want to be governed by these six convictions. Saddleback Church, for 26 years, has been governed by these convictions. And if you understand these six tonight, a couple things are going to be true. Number one, you're going to know why we do what we do. You're going to understand the reason. Why does Rick do that? Why does Rick say that? Why does the church do this? You're going to understand it once you understand these six convictions based on God's Word. The second, you're going to understand why we get criticized. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but in recent months and even a couple of years, we've been a target of a lot of criticism. I don't know if you ever never heard it on the radio or read it in magazines, stuff like that. This is par for the course. The only way to not be criticized is to do nothing, say nothing, and be nothing. If you wait for every ship to get everybody to get on board ship, you're never going to leave the harbor. And once you set convictions in your life, somebody's not going to like them. The only way to not be criticized is to do nothing, be nothing, and say nothing.
Now, this is significant for later in the sermon, where he will address his critics and explain why it is Saddleback and the purpose-driven movement and he himself personally have been criticized, and he'll deal with his critics on the purpose-driven life and on the whole Obama visit to Saddleback that, at least when he preached this sermon, was coming up the next weekend. He was already getting some criticism in advance. So far, the sermon seems to be about convictions. Now, you might say, hey, didn't he mention the Word of God? Isn't that good that he quoted from Isaiah and he mentioned the Word of God? Yes, it is good that he mentioned the Word of God, and that should be the basis for all our convictions. I do have a question, though. We'll see if he answers it in the course of his preaching. What exactly is that word about? What exactly does that word say? You know, the Bible didn't hang dead on a cross for sinners. No one nailed the Bible to the cross as the sacrifice for sin. The Word of God is good. It is the basis for our convictions. But what in the world does that word say? Will he get to that?
You're going to be criticized. In fact, Jesus said, all who live in godly in Christ Jesus will be suffer persecution. In other words, you're going to have tribulation in the world, Jesus said. But there's a third reason why I want to share these six convictions with you. It's because they will form a framework or a grid or a filter for your own decision-making. So I hope you take notes tonight. Now, every one of these convictions, you could put an exclamation point after each one, because these are things I feel very, very deeply. Number one, the first conviction is that it's all about God. It's all about God. Now, the first sentence of purpose-driven life has become pretty famous, and that sentence is, it's what? Not about you. Everybody knows the first sentence. Do you know the title of the first chapter? It's all about God. Isn't that interesting? That before you read the first sentence, you've got to read the title. And the title of the first chapter, Purpose Driven Life, is It's All About God. And the corollary then is, it's not about you. It's all about God. It's not about you.
Okay, I think that's a good standard. I had talked about using our three-part diagnostic, and keep using it if you want to, but let's just do this. Since the very first principle that Rick wants to lay down in his sermon of why we do what we do, Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church, this was preached a couple Sundays ago, is it's not about you, it's about God, then let's hold him to that standard. Let's keep listening. Is this sermon going to be about God, or is it going to be about you? If the entire framework for your decision-making process, the purpose-driven life, your entire, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live in this world is, the first step is, it's not about you, it's about God, let's hold his sermon to that standard. Will this sermon be about God or and what he has done, or will it be about you and what you are doing? I should toss in here, last night we were talking with Chris Roseborough on our nationally syndicated program about the purpose-driven church movement, and he put a fine point on this several times in our conversation. He said, you know, saying it's all about God isn't really the message of Scripture. Jesus says the message of Scripture is it's all about Jesus. These are the Scriptures that testify of me. He doesn't say, don't you know those Scriptures testify about God? The Pharisees knew that. What they didn't know, what they failed to believe, is that the Scriptures that testify of God testify of Jesus Christ. By the way, you can hear that interview with Chris Roseborough Friday on Issues, Etc.
Now, until you understand this, life isn't going to make sense. This church isn't going to make sense. What your pastor does isn't going to make sense. Because the goal of this church and this ministry and all we do is not pleasure. We're doing it to have fun. It's not for possessions. We want to get more. It's not for popularity. It's not for power. It's not for prestige. It's not for all these things. It's about the glory of God. It's about every decision. Will we bring glory to God through this? Now look at this verse, Romans 11:36. For everything comes from God alone. Everything lives by his power. And everything is intended for his glory. Would you circle that? It's intended for God's glory. That is such a strange thought that this last spring I decided it needed to be on the back of a Starbucks cup. And unsuspecting to me, they accepted it. And they put it on Starbucks cup all around the world that said, you are not an accident. You were made by God and for God. Until you understand that, life will never make sense. It is only in Christ that we find our identity, our destiny, our significance, our value. Why? Because we were made for the glory of God. The Bible says everything is intended for his glory. Now that means everything God gives you is to be used for his glory. You've heard me talk about the stewardship of affluence and the stewardship of influence.
I got to ask this question. He's talking about stewardship to people who aren't Christians yet. This is the seeker service, isn't it? Someone correct me if I'm wrong, because every time it seems to me, I want to have my cake and eat it too. Every time you say, why are these Sunday services at Saddleback and Saddleback like churches? So devoid of anything explicitly Christian. Why is it so generic? Why is it so entertainment oriented? The answer always comes back, well, that's the seeker sensitive model. Sunday morning is about seekers, so we give them the easiest access. These are unbelievers who don't know, they're not Christians. We need to give them easy access into the church by giving them a seeker service, a service oriented toward them, what they expect. Nothing surprising, a lot of overlap with the culture so that they don't feel uncomfortable. So, if these are unbelievers to whom he's speaking, What's he doing? It seems he's jumping the gun and talking to them about stewardship, Christian stewardship. Isn't that something you discuss with someone after they're a Christian? Can you have a Christian steward when the person you're talking to is an unbeliever? It's just a question.
But that's just two of the things that God gives you. God not only gives you affluence, and he gives you influence, he gives you intelligence, and he gives you prominence, and he gives you competence, and he gives you experience. And some of you he gives eloquence. Everything God gives you, I could go on and on, is to be used for the glory of God. Now, what's the implication of this? With every conviction, you always get two things. There's an implication and there's an opposition. And so in each of these six convictions tonight, I want you to see the implication and the opposition. What's the implication? The implication, if all it's all about God, the implication is loving God is my first priority. Loving God is to be my first priority. It's the first thing I'm to think of when I wake up in the morning. The Bible says this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the, read it with me, first and greatest commandment.
Again, he's talking to seekers. So if I'm completely missing something here, correct me, but if he's talking to people who they assume to be unbelievers, then what does it mean for an unbeliever to love God? Who is that God? Could this be the God of Buddhism? Could this be the God of Hinduism? Well, no. The people here at least know they're in a Christian church, right? The average Christian can't articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. It might help to explain who this God is that they're supposed to love and how it is in the world they can love this God. You know that most seekers, this is at least according to the research done at Willow Creek in South Barrington, most seekers who enter their seeker service, they believe that God already loves them. They don't believe in Jesus. No, they're seekers. They just believe God already loves them. They're fine with God, and God's fine with them. So when Rick says to this group of unbelievers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, some basic questions arise. Who is this God? Does the seeker know who God is? Why should I love God? He already loves me. We're fine. Don't you understand, Rick? I don't want to mess things up. If I try too hard to love him, I might screw up, and then I like things the way they are. God already loves me. He's okay with me. I'm okay with him. You see, this kind of preaching, well, it doesn't make sense in any event, but it doesn't make sense especially if you're talking to unbelievers. And I'm not the one saying that Rick is talking to unbelievers. It's the Saddleback model. It's the seeker-sensitive model. That Sunday morning is for the unbeliever. That person who, at least according to their theory, still needs to hear the gospel. They may not believe that Christians need to hear the gospel. But at least they still hold to the idea that unbelievers, at least some point, need to hear the gospel. I just wonder why there's none of it in this sermon so far. Oh yeah, he's mentioned Jesus. But so far Jesus is a teacher. And not yet a savior. If you care to react to Rick Warren's sermon as we review it during this first hour, why we do what we do, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This popular Christmas hymn is the theme of our Issues Etc. book of the month for December. It's titled From Heaven Above. It's a picture book for children ages 6 through 9. You can find out more about From Heaven Above on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. From Heaven Above costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling. issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040. This children's book uses the text of traditional hymns and classical style illustrations to depict the events of that first Christmas night. From Heaven Above, A Christmas Carol by Martin Luther. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for December. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. This Christmas, teach your young child or grandchild about the fulfillment of God's promise to send his people a Savior from Heaven Above.
A nationwide Harris poll conducted right after the 2004 elections found some 25% of values voters citing abortion issues as their top values concern.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The pro-life issue played a major role in the 2004 elections, and the Susan B. Anthony List is seeing similar results this year in our own pre-election polls covering battleground states like Ohio, Minnesota, and Michigan. Abortion may not be in the headlines right now, but the evidence shows it is in people's minds when they enter the voting booth. Please remind your family and friends to consider a candidate's position on life before they cast their votes.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. Please join our efforts to increase the number of pro-life women in the political arena. Visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. There is not enough time to think, as some prayers are rattled off in church. For example, yesterday was the first Sunday in Advent, and many churches used a prayer that begins with these words, "Stir up, we implore you, your power, O Lord, and come." Whoa! Stir up your power and come? Millions of Americans experienced the stirred-up power of nature in last week's wintry storms. Do you really want the Almighty Lord to come with His power? Brace yourself, if that's what you really want. The prayer goes on, that by your protection we may be rescued from the threatening perils of our sins. More here than asking that His power protect you from storms, accidents, or whatever. The threatening perils of our sins means that you and I are our own worst enemy. What's programmed imperceptibly deep into us, our inherited sin, is a threatening peril. And be saved by your mighty deliverance. His power is forgiveness to meet the scare of our sin. Are you serious enough about sin to pray for the deliverance that comes through faith? Yesterday's prayer concludes, "For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever." If you think about all that and still pray yesterday's prayer today, you'd better hang on.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Well, with the new month, we have a new Issues Etc. book of the month. It's appropriate to the month in which, well, at least the latter part, we're celebrating Christ's birth. This is a kid's book called From Heaven Above. Now, this book has a very interesting author, been dead for about 500 years, Martin Luther. It's based upon a famous hymn of his heralding the birth of the Christ child. It's for ages 6 to 9. It's a great Christmas gift, by the way, and it's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. To find out more about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, From Heaven Above by Martin Luther, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You'll find an image of the book, more information there at our homepage, or you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask them for From Heaven Above by Martin Luther, 1-800-325-3040. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. is coming to you live this Monday, the 4th of December. We're reviewing Rick Warren's sermon from Sunday, November the 26th, titled Why We Do What We Do. Even the title kind of confuses me, because if the basic premise of everything they do there at Saddleback is it's not about you, it's about God, then why would the sermon be titled Why We Do What We Do? Again, just another confused question. Steve writes this from St. Louis. If it's all about God, what about Christ? The Jew and the Muslim can agree with Pastor Warren's statement, since Christ is not there. Sure, the Jew and the Muslim say, sure, it's all about God. Ask the average Muslim, What's your religion about? It's all about Allah. It's all about Allah. Mr. Jew, what's your religion about? Well, it's all about Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever they would call him. It's all about God. Heck, ask any person, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, they'll tell you, oh, it's all about God, ultimately. You see, the gulf between it's all about God and it's all about Jesus? Now, Steve goes on to write, well, yes, Warren does mention Jesus, but it's a Jesus with whom the Jew and the Muslim would be completely comfortable. Because so far, Jesus has been mentioned, by my count, 5 times. And if you go on to the next part of the diagnostic, is he the subject of the verbs? Most of the time, he has been, so far in Rick Warren's sermon. Here comes the crucial kicker, why we have part 3. What are the verbs? You know who what Jesus has done so far in this sermon for you? Nothing. He teaches. This is Jesus, the great teacher. By the end of the sermon, it's Jesus, the great lawgiver. It's Jesus, the new Moses, with whom Mormons, Jews, Muslims have no problem whatsoever. Steve says, we can have nice sermons with God and Christ absent. If our only focus is God's glory, then we will either believe that we can do something to please God, a la Rick Warren, or we will realize that nothing we can do can please God. There's no middle ground, right, Steve? The first position doesn't require Christ. The latter position does. Thanks, Steve. Good thought. So, Jesus has been mentioned. He is the subject of the verbs so far. This is the Jesus who teaches you how to do what you do. Why do we do what we do? Jesus tells us to. That may be very Christ-centered in some sense, but it's certainly not cross-focused. Let's go back to the sermon, Why We Do What We Do, by Pastor Rick Warren.
You can't get anything more important than this. And this is the first conviction of life. If it's all about God, my first priority in life is to love God with all my heart. Did you know that when I wake up in the morning, when my eyes open, before I even get out of bed, a song goes through my mind. I sing it every morning in my mind. Lord, I offer my life to you, everything I've been through. Use it for your glory. Lord, I offer my days to you, lift up my praise to you as a living sacrifice. Lord, I offer you my life. I say that in my mind before my feet touch the ground. Almost every morning. Why? Because I am committed to, as best as I can, failing all the time, as best as I can, living for the global glory of God.
This is supposed to be a sermon about, it's all about God? And so far, what he's talked about in each and every case, while he's mentioned Jesus, is what he does and what we're supposed to do. So far, I'm trying to be as generous as I can. So far, this sermon is about you, or about Rick, or about me. Jesus is there as a supporting player telling us what to do, and maybe informing us on why we do what we do. This is a big problem. Again, he's preaching to seekers, and he tells them their highest priority should be to love God with all their heart. But Scripture clearly teaches that the unbeliever, the seeker, has no fear, love, or trust of God. And they can't. And here he is talking to them about, I offer my life to you. And the seeker might be saying, why? God loves me. I like him. He keeps his distance from me. As long as he doesn't mess up my life, we're fine.
Lord, I offer my life to you, everything I've been through. Use it for your glory. Before I get out of bed, I say that. And so the implication is, this is my first priority. And if you want to understand me, you'd understand that I love Jesus Christ. I love him with all my heart. I am unashamed to say that. If he never did anything else for me, I'm still going to love him the rest of my life because I owe him my life. I owe him everything I've ever done. And at 16 years of age, in the mountains of Northern California, I sold out to Jesus Christ. And I said, I belong to you, Lord. And you are the first priority. And whatever you want to do with my life, it's yours.
Rick, remember, it's not about you. I don't want to understand anything about you. That's not really important. I mean, I find you a fascinating character, but if I'm the seeker sitting in your church that Sunday, I might even be interested. Who is this Rick Warren? Tell me more about yourself, Rick. You might want to ignore that impulse, Rick, and tell these people who are unbelievers, help them understand who Jesus is. Remember, it's not about you.
Now let me ask you, how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you show love to God? Well, there's lots of ways. That's what worship is. We've talked about that, did a whole series. The worship is expressing my love to God. But Jesus said this, look up here on the screen. He said, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. Obey my commandments. Now let me just ask you before we go on, have you decided what you love most in life? Some of you have lost your first love. And you used to feel really close to God. And you used to feel really close to Jesus Christ. And there was a spring in your step. And you felt so good. And you felt fully alive. And you got up in the morning amazed at what God was doing in your life. And today, it's become ho-hum. Why is that? Why has that happened? Because whenever we become familiar with something, we lose the awe of it. That's why those initial feelings that you had during the romance period before you got married were so strong. And once you got familiar with your husband or your wife, it wasn't that big a deal anymore. I can see why. Just forget. Some of you were afraid to laugh at that, I understand. Have you lost your first love? Have you stopped making him your number one priority? This is what keeps you alive, friends. It's loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength.
Now that phrase stuck out to me when I listened to this before the program. This is what keeps you alive, my friends, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'll repeat it for you. If anybody wants to suggest what might be, I don't know, a little wrong with this statement, this is what keeps you alive, folks, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is what keeps you alive. Okay, I'm just going to play the seeker for a moment, who, according to statistics, believes God loves him and thinks, I kind of like God too, as long as he stays out of my way and doesn't screw up my life. So he walks into Saddleback, curious about this whole thing. It's a big church. Everybody goes there. What's going on here? And the message he hears is, this is what keeps you alive, loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. He says to himself, well, you know, I don't know if I really love God, but I certainly harbor no animosity toward him. I got nothing against God. And as I said before, as long as he stays out of my way and doesn't mess up my life, and as long as he swoops in and saves me when I mess up my life, things are just peachy between me and God. I guess I could say I kind of love him. I might not love him as much as Rick does, but God, I mean, to each his own. Rick's kind of a fanatic, you know. I really like God. I can go my merry way, believing that everything's fine and good between me and God, can't I? Oh, I've heard about Jesus, but Jesus is there to teach me why I do what I do. And if I think I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, oh yeah, my life's all about God. I like God. As long as he keeps his distance from me, I like God. Go out there, go any place, walk to a mall during this busy shopping season, stop people at random, and ask them, do you like God? Do you love God? Unless you run into a Lutheran, chances are they will say, yeah, I like God. I think God is a good idea. I'm in favor of God. God polls highly with me. God has a good approval rating when it comes to me. I'm on God's side. I might even say I love God. You would be hard-pressed to find someone, unless they're either Lutheran or particularly honest, who will say, no, I don't love God. I say I do, but my actions prove I don't. Back to those words that Rick quoted for a change accurately from Scripture. if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Jesus is right. He says that the measure of our love for him is obedience to his commandments. And it's not graded on a curve. It's perfect obedience from a pure heart. So can you say you love God if you do not keep his commandments perfectly from a pure heart? No, you can't. It's the first commandment. You can't even get past that one. But I don't hear that message here to these seekers who are being urged to love a God they don't know, love a God in whom they do not believe, love a God apart from that God's love for them in Jesus Christ.
That's the first conviction. It's all about God. It's not about buildings or budgets or bank accounts or baseball. It's not about your career. It's not about your hobbies. It's about God. And whenever that gets blown out of the way, you lose your first love and the fire goes down. Now, I want to warn you, if you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, you will face opposition. Count on it. You will face opposition. In fact, Jesus said this in John 15. People will do to you exactly what they did to me.
Now, he said something here, and I'll let him go on and finish this, but he said, if you love Jesus with all your heart, you will face opposition. That's true, I guess, in some limited sense. But it's kind of odd that he would mention loving Jesus with all your heart, because he has yet to explain to these seekers who Jesus is and why they should love Jesus. Again, go out during this busy holiday season and ask the average person you meet in the mall, what do you think of Jesus? Jesus polls very well, especially around Christmas time. Probably better than Santa Claus. You will be hard-pressed to find someone who says, I hate Jesus. Jesus annoys me. He gets under my skin. No, they'll all say, you know, I like him. I have a generally favorable impression of Jesus. And you know, you could ask a Muslim that, or a Jew, or an unbeliever, or an agnostic, and they'll all say, I like Jesus. I like the idea of Jesus. I think he's a great guy. But it will be a Jesus who is nothing more than what Warren has presented so far. A Jesus everybody can love. A Jesus who teaches us to do what we're supposed to do. Is this what keeps us alive, loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? What does that have to do with loving Jesus with all our heart? Who is this Jesus? Why should I love him? Does he love me? I seem to remember Jesus saying that what keeps us alive is abiding in him. Abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But here is Warren urging the seekers to do all sorts of things that only Christians can do apart from Jesus Christ.
They will do it because you belong to me, and they don't know the one who sent me. What did they do to Jesus? Well, he was misjudged. He was misunderstood. He was lied about. They tried to trap him. They harassed him. They made fun of him. They eventually killed him. Now, if you start trying to live like Jesus Christ, you should not expect anything else. That it's going to upset some people around you. Now, why would anybody oppose you loving God with all your heart?
Sorry to keep on interrupting, but he said, if you try and live like Jesus, people will oppose you. Okay, I refrain from profanity. That's nonsense. Living like Jesus doesn't get anybody in trouble. Gandhi lives like Jesus. The Dalai Lama lives like Jesus. The average Joe can go out and emulate Jesus. Trying to emulate and follow Jesus' example is not what garners his disciples' persecution. What garners his disciples' persecution is that they believe, they trust Jesus. Is not a Christian's obedience that sets him apart from the world. It's his faith. That's why "what would Jesus do" is not a particularly Christian statement. It's also why you found a lot of people who weren't Christians with the bumper sticker on the back of their car. I mean, who doesn't want to do what Jesus did? Jesus was the greatest moral teacher in the world. But if that's all Jesus is, if being a Christian is really just about living the way Jesus lived, I'll be so bold as to completely contradict Rick Warren. You won't find any opposition in the world. You might find people who think you're a little kooky or naive, but it is not for their... it's not for following Jesus as an example that Christians have been persecuted. It's for confessing him as their savior from sin and confessing him as the only savior from sin that they have been persecuted.
Why would that bug anybody? Oh, I can give you a lot of reasons. Let me just give you three. You might write these down. The first one is materialism. When somebody is committed to money more than God and you love God, it makes them nervous. Look at this verse on the screen. I'll just show you three verses. Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and money." And when the Pharisees heard this, they made fun of Jesus because they loved money. They made fun of Jesus because they loved money. Now, if you love Jesus with all your heart, you get somebody around you who thinks the goal of life is the acquisition of things, they're not going to like it. And so they're going to oppose you because you love Jesus. Materialism. Let me give you another one. Immorality. Some people love sex more than they love God. And the Bible talks about this. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter, they love to indulge in evil pleasures. And in John chapter 3, it says this. The light from heaven came into the world, but they loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. They loved darkness more than light. Why? Because it pointed out what they were doing wrong. And when you love Jesus, it's bringing light into a room. Let me give you a third one. Peer pressure. Peer pressure will cause people to get upset at you when you love Jesus with all your heart. Because some people love money more, love sex more, and love popularity more. In fact, the Bible says about the Pharisees this in John 12. They loved human approval more than the approval of God. That's the first conviction. It's all about God. Now, what's the second conviction on which this church is built? It's the conviction that only the church will last forever. Only the church is going to last forever. Everything else will eventually decay, crumble, decline, rot, or burn up. Only the church is going to last forever. Why? Because the Bible says it's why God made the universe. The church is the most magnificent idea God ever created.
I don't know. I might be wrong here, but it just seems nonsense to talk about the church to people who aren't members of it. He seems to be trying, of course, this is, goes with the seeker-sensitive plan. Sell unbelievers on the Christian lifestyle before you actually do anything to introduce them to Christ. Convince them that the Christian lifestyle is better than the non-Christian lifestyle. And then, at some point down the line, eventually, maybe, you talk to them about what Jesus has done. Talk to them a lot about them loving Jesus with all their heart and what it's going to be like before you ever get around to talking about Jesus loving them by giving his life for them on the cross. He said a lot of great things about Jesus, except the one thing that needs to be said to a Colosseum full of seekers on a Sunday morning who have come of their own free will saying, "We want to know what this is all about. We heard that the message was going to be why we do what we do. We want to know what Saddleback is all about. We want to know what really is the beating heart of Rick Warren, the purpose-driven movement, and Saddleback." And you know what it ends up being? All about you. Has this sermon so far been about Jesus? Or even God, generically? Yeah, Jesus has been mentioned. God has been mentioned all over the place. But so far, this sermon has been all about you and what you do. Kent in Dallas writes this via email. If they are seekers, why is he assuming that they once loved Jesus but have now lost their first love? Good question. I'm no expert in the whole seeker-sensitive thing. I don't know how the formula works, when you say things like that and when you don't, but it seems to me that if you are assuming the seeker isn't a believer, you don't assume anything. You don't assume that they know who God is. You don't assume that they know who Jesus is. You don't assume, I mean, isn't this about becoming all things to all men? You don't assume that they know that Jesus came into this world as a sacrifice for sins, to bear our sins in his body at the cross and rise again as a sacrifice approved. You don't assume that. You don't spend an hour talking to them about Jesus, the great teacher, when they don't even know about Jesus, the Savior. Robin in Riverside, California writes, regarding the passage often cited by Rick Warren, you must love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, doesn't that command mean that you must love without sin? And wasn't Jesus the only one who really loved God so completely? Robin, you win a gold star. That's the point. You know, it could have been redeemed at any point where he says, love God with all your heart. Love Jesus with all your heart. Do you? No, you don't. You don't obey his commandments. You know, the only one who ever loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and strength is Jesus, and he did it for you all the way to the cross. The sermon could have been 20 minutes, it could have been over, and the seekers would have heard Christ and him crucified. As it is, we don't have time to go into it, the sermon goes on for another 40 minutes with no cross. Eric writes this in Olathe, Kansas, Pastor, maybe he's trying to frustrate his seekers with extraordinarily high standards, only to rescue them from their inadequacy at the end of the message of the cross. He's certainly frustrating me. You have a sermon from Pastor Whedon next, right? No, we don't. I'm sorry. I hear Pastor Whedon's sermon was so short, it wasn't even worth putting on tape this week. Now, if you'll excuse me, it's my day to check for flying pigs. Thank you very much, Eric. Well, look, it would be great if he were preaching the law here to people who need to hear the conviction of their sin so that he could rescue them with the gospel. Unfortunately, the sermon ended with a video about the latest grand enterprises of Saddleback, what they're up to. Global peace plan, World AIDS conference, the next big thing. That's what they do. When we come back from this break, we'll talk about the season of Advent. We will pick up on Rick Warren coming up in a half hour. Barack Obama, the senator, the junior senator from Illinois, was there at his church this weekend for the Global AIDS Conference. It garnered Warner some criticism. I want to know, are you troubled that Barack Obama was there at Saddleback, being highlighted, hugged, and prayed with by Pastor Rick Warren at the Global AIDS Conference? He's a pro-choice speaker, adamantly pro-choice speaker at Saddleback. Should Christians, should churches at all host politicians under any circumstances? Those questions for you during audio open lines when we come back after about 25 minutes. When the break is over, Pastor Phil Zielinski will join us to talk about the season of Advent. Stay tuned.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.